going to be necessary for us to live in this world because of the confusion now that is being impressed upon our lives. Men think they're women. Women think they're men. And the ones who don't know just say they're both. There's a white woman who said, I'm a black woman. And society is telling us not only must we accept this, but we have to celebrate this. That it's not enough for us just to acknowledge that people can feel that way. Now we're being told, not asked, we're being told, you must celebrate this thinking or else you are a hater. We're told now that the problem in the world is white men. That it's because you are white and you are a man, you are the problem. We're told that it's wrong to be strong as a man. That's why I'm speaking as to fathers again. I'm reminding us to be strong men. We're told it's wrong to be strong. That it's better to be a man who is less strong than it is to be a strong man. And this is being pressed upon society, and there's so much confusion in the hearts and the minds of young people experiencing with sexual experiences to try to figure things out because they're confused. And so sadly, the church is being influenced the same way. We cannot afford to be in any way confused. Amen. We need to know who we are, and we need to know it clearly in our hearts. And so we're going to look today again out of the book of Colossians, and we're going to ask the Lord to give us clarity. And I'm entitling my teaching this morning, and it's going to sound strange. This is the title, Jesus Christ is the Beginning. That's the title of my sermon. And you'll understand what I mean by that as we go along. Let's read, beginning in verse 15, Colossians 1, and we'll read through verse 23. He is the image. Now that he refers back to verse 13 and 14, that we've been delivered from darkness, which Matt talked about last week, and transferred to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The He in verse 15 is the beloved Son of verse 13, in whom we have redemption. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. All of those things referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you, verse 21, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, today we bend our knee before you and before your Son. We are in awe today, Lord, of the glory and majesty of Jesus Christ. Help us to find ourselves in him, not in what the world says of us, not in what we think of ourselves. Help us to find ourselves in the Son of God, to see ourselves in the person of Christ. We thank you this morning for your word. We pray you'd speak to us and teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is the beginning. Let me just show you some of the ways that I have kind of organized up these first four verses, 15, 16, 17, and 18 of the book of Colossians. I want to begin by telling you what it says that he is. He is. He is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation, verse 15. He is before all things. He is the head of the body. He is the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He is, Paul says, these things. He also says, by him. Not only he is, but he says, by him. By him all things were created. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities in verse 16. And by him all things were created for him and by him. Not only were they created, but they were created for him and by him, by him. He is these things, and by him these things are true, and in him, he says. In him. So we saw who he is, we've heard what happens by him, now we're hearing what is true in him. All things hold together in him. These are amazing statements. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, verse 19, in him. And not only that, but through him, all things are reconciled to God. I don't know how much more thorough Paul could be and complete in his statements. All things are reconciled to God through him, whether on earth or in heaven. I've had people ask me, do you believe that there is life on other planets? The answer is no, because of texts like this. This text tells me that everything has been reconciled to God in heaven and on earth through the blood of Christ. So give that one up if you believe it. There can't be life anywhere else because the blood of Christ came for sin. The Lord Jesus Christ came to earth to deal with sin, to reconcile fallen creation, a fallen cosmos to himself. All things are reconciled to God, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And not only that, but Paul goes on and he says, in everything, he is preeminent. In everything, he says he is preeminent. And then he makes this statement in verse 18, he is the beginning. What a statement. He doesn't try to explain it. He doesn't go any further than that. He just simply says, he is the beginning. Are you guys getting too cold in here? Okay, maybe somebody do me a favor. Thanks, I could tell you were. What the heck? Man. There are two key words in this passage that I want to just take a minute to look at. There's 100 words that we could study. There's two that I want to look at. The first is the word firstborn. Firstborn. The Greek word prototokos. It speaks not of the order of creation and when someone was created, the firstborn, or literally born in this context, but rather it's as though Christ were somehow created, but it speaks of superiority of essence and preeminence. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ stands in a unique relationship to God. I'm going to give you some theology this morning that's going to lay the foundation for this understanding of identity. And it begins with Christ. He is the beginning. To understand ourselves, we must understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Prototokos speaks of the uniqueness of the relationship that the Lord Jesus had to God. It doesn't mean that he was a created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses try to prove from this text. It means that he is preeminent. The Lord says this of David in Psalm 89. He says, I will make him the firstborn. David, who was the youngest, the Lord says of him, I will make him the firstborn. That's the word. He says, I'll make him the highest king of the kings of the earth. He'll have a unique place. He will be preeminent. That's the word used of King David in Psalm 89. It's the same word used in the Greek in Colossians 1. He's also said to be the firstborn from the dead. Again, this doesn't mean that he was the first one who was ever raised from the dead, because there were people in the Old Testament and in the New, Lazarus, before the Lord himself was raised, who came back from the dead. But what it means is that he overcame the grave once for all. He was the first one raised to a new kind of life. He was the first one that was raised to a life that was a life of new creation. And Romans 8 says he was the firstborn among many brothers. He's the first of his kind. He was the firstborn into the world. Hebrews 1:6, same word, firstborn into the world. Again, in a unique way, preeminent. I love this text, Hebrews 12:23. It says, the assembly, speaking of heaven, the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, the spirits of men made perfect. It's called the assembly of the firstborn. Hebrews 12:23. And again in Revelation 1:5, Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead. Prototokos, a unique, preeminent one, the first of his kind. Jesus Christ is the beginning. He's the beginning. So the incarnation, this beautiful story of what we celebrate in Christmas, it means that God became a man. And that man, Jesus Christ, was the first of his kind. But he was the first of many, of those who would come after him and put their faith in him, and who would now have their identity, their destiny, their eternity shaped and secured by his life, not their own. He was the first of his kind, the first of many who would come after, who would put their faith in him, and who would now have their identity and their destiny and their eternity shaped and secured not by their lives, but by his. The second Greek word that we need to see in this text is this word that I've been saying over and over again, the beginning. It's the word beginning. In verse 18, he says, and he is the beginning. He is the beginning. This is an important word in this text. And it's a Greek word, arche. And what it means, in the Greek and in philosophy mind, it was the eternal absolute from which all created things are derived. The eternal absolute from which all created things are derived. It means the source, prototype. The first one of its kind, arche. He is the beginning. I know I'm not saying that Greek word right, but that's how I'm saying it. It's arche. That's it, isn't it? I could do it. I just didn't want to show off. But the implication is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is the source, listen, of all that God is doing in the new humanity. In his new creation. Jesus Christ is the beginning. He's the source, the arche of all that God is doing in the new humanity, in the new creation. And that's why Paul says this statement, which we'll study in a little while when we get to chapter 3. He says in verse 1, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth, including yourself. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, amazing, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. It's kind of an ethereal statement, isn't it, Paul? No, it's a very practical statement. We have to learn how to think about who we really are in a biblical way, because the world is going to lie to us. The world is lying to us. The world is imposing on us an identity that they want us to take. They refuse to honor and allow the truth of God to be manifest. The spirit of the age does not want, Dean was teaching on that this morning in regards to the church, the spirit of the age does not want the truth of God in Christ to be manifest in the church. And so the enemy will destroy that witness in whatever way he can. And it begins with individual lives being confused about what's true. Who am I? What am I for? What am I about? It must be okay to think this. It must be okay to do this because everybody else is doing it. We must know. And this is what he gets to now in verses 21 through 23. Because now he gets more practical, and he starts with, and he says in verse 21, and you. So he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ for these five verses, beginning in verse 15. And now he turns in verse 21 and he says, and you. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind and doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body. Listen to what he says, in his body of flesh. It's a physical body, Paul is saying. And see, that's part of the error that was coming into the church in the Colossian church, is that it was this Gnosticism, which is what Paul combated often. And one of the many lies of it was that the physical realm was evil. Nothing was good in the physical realm. The spirit realm was the true realm, the good realm. And so Christ could not have come in a physical body, because we know that that's an evil thing. Paul is saying, no, he came and in his body, it was a human body like yours and mine. He reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Notice the importance of Paul's reference to the physical body. It's a body just like yours and mine. The fact is that he was a man is what gives power to the gospel. The fact that Jesus Christ was a man is what gives power to the gospel, to all that he accomplished for you and for me. It was a physical body that was nailed to that cross. It had to be. And it was a physical body that has now reconciled you and I to God. It was a physical body. I live out my life, and you live out your life in a physical body. If I sin, I sin in and I've sinned through a physical body. But also when I obey, when I resist temptation and I overcome, listen, this is important. When I overcome temptation and I resist sin, I overcome it in my physical body. By my faith in the Lord. So this physical body is an important thing regarding the work of God. So we can't somehow think that what I do with my body is unimportant. That really what matters is my heart. I really want to do good things and I intend to do good things and I really do love God, but I'm going to sin over here because I know I'm forgiven and he forgives me, but I really love. See, that's the lie. Or that I can practice sin with my physical body. Or use my sin for unrighteousness. I mean my body for unrighteousness. And so Paul is getting very practical. He's saying, listen, this is what he's saying, is that Christian identity, and Matt said this last week, is not conditional on what we feel. That's true. But there has to be an experience of the truth of that identity lived out, doesn't there? It's not enough to say I'm a son of God. That needs to be lived out in my life because of what's true in Christ. He is the beginning. A second word, that another word in these verses that it's really important that I want to look at is the word reconciled in verse 22. The usual Greek word for the word reconciled is a Greek word katalasso. Did I say that one right, Dean? Okay. Katalasso. Did I say that right? Katalasso. Is that the right word? Okay. No, I did. He didn't know, so I went to you. It also means to change or to exchange, as you would exchange a coin for another coin of equal value. That's what the word means. And Paul uses that two times in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians 5 and Romans 5. That is not the word he uses in Colossians 1. He uses the word apokatalasso in Colossians 1. I'm waiting to see that to be the name of a church someday. What church do you go to? I go to apokatalasso. What does that mean? It means truly reconciled. It's not just reconciled. When you put that prefix on the front of that, it's like it's truly, it means it's more significant. I am truly reconciled to God. It intensifies the word. So you have the word reconciled intensified in this text in Colossians 1. Thoroughly reconciled, completely reconciled, totally reconciled. A greater intensity in Paul's mind. So Paul is showing in verses 15 through 19 that Christ is God. And he closes that section by saying, for in him should all the fullness dwell, because that's what pleased the Father, that he is God. He is not just a spirit. He is a man with a physical body, and he was able to overcome the power of sin and to reconcile men to God. And that's the point that Paul wants to make, that it's been done by a man for men. Having made peace, he says in verse 20, through the blood of the cross, by himself to reconcile all things to himself. Now, really quickly, let me just show you five things here that are accomplished in our salvation. I'm not going to teach them. I just want to show you. The first is the word justification. This is what happens through the work of the cross. In justification, the sinner stands before God as the accused and is declared righteous. Isn't that awesome? The second is the word redemption. We know this word well. In redemption, it means this: the sinner stands before God as a slave and is granted freedom by a ransom that's paid. Justification, redemption. The third word is the word forgiveness. We know this well. What does this mean biblically, in the sense of the cross? That in forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, and the debt, having been paid, is forgotten. A sinner accused, declared righteous. A sinner as a slave, declared free. A sinner as a debtor, said to be no longer in debt. The fourth word is the word reconciliation. We just talked about that. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy and becomes a friend. And the fifth word encapsulated in the salvation is the word sonship. In sonship, the sinner stands before God as a stranger and is made a son. And to summarize them all in one picture, if you put that next slide up for me. We stood before God as the accused and are declared righteous. We stood before God as a slave and he granted us freedom. We stood before God as a debtor and he forgot our debt. We stood before God as an enemy and he made us a friend. We stood before God as a stranger and he's called us son. Isn't that glorious? This is the beauty of the salvation that we've been born into. But see, every one of these things affect how I think about myself, don't they? And what we battle with on a day-to-day basis is we'll wake up in the morning and we won't feel like we're free. We won't feel like our debt has been forgiven, that we still feel indebted. We still feel like an enemy because of what we did last night to God. We still feel estranged rather than truly as a child. And often we still feel accused. And so Matt did say this last week. He said something very important, that when it comes to who we are, when it comes to truly who we are as believers, it is not conditional. In other words, it isn't based upon how I feel or how well I think I'm doing in my Christian walk. My identity is not based conditionally upon what I feel or what I think, how well I think I'm doing. It is solely founded upon the finished work of Christ, in whom I have put my faith. I am a child of God. I am no longer accused, as we just went through all of those. These things are true regardless of how I feel, if my faith is genuine, and if I am truly regenerate and I am in Christ, these things are true of me. But they also must be, there must be a reality to my experience of these things. And that's what's going to keep a young man or a young woman who is being told something that is a lie from the devil, it's going to keep their mind clear on who they truly are when they've settled in their heart what's true in Christ and what they believe and know to be true of themselves in Christ. There must be a reality to this non-conditional faith. There's a subjective reality to an objective truth, to many objective truths. But just to say that the objective truth is true isn't enough. It's lived out in the Christian life through the confidence that we live our lives out by the grace of God of who we really are. And so Paul says this, and I'll close with this thought in verse 23. He says, if indeed, and he uses the word if. I hate the word if. Don't use the word if. I like but God better than if. But the word if has to be there. And we must preach the word if today in the 21st century. We've got to preach if to the church today. We have to preach but God, and we have to preach if. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. This is not a threat or a scare tactic by Paul. It is an encouragement. The key word for the Christian, a key word for us is the word continue. That's the word. Say it with me. Continue. Nano, continue. Continue. Dino, continue. Continue, continue. Continue in the faith. And throughout the New Testament, the writers over and over again speak of the fact that the proof that of whether a man or a woman is truly in Christ is the fact that they do continue. That's the proof. And if you don't continue, that's where the problem lies. And you might say to me, listen, I fall every single day. Let me ask you a question, but are you continuing? Yes. Good. That's the key. You get up, you ask for forgiveness, you receive it, and you continue. But at some point in the continuing, the grace of God will give you the ability to overcome that thing that you fall in every day. You don't continue in sin. You continue in Christ. Because you are in Him. This continuing does not earn anything. but it proves everything. Let me say that again. The continuing doesn't earn. It doesn't earn you anything from God. It doesn't earn you favor, merit, but it proves everything. And it results in good works, and those will pay a reward at the end. There will be reward at the end for what we've accomplished in the body in Christ. That's a motivation. But it doesn't earn me favor with God and my standing before Him. Do you guys get that? But I continue. I'm on an upward trajectory. But sometimes it seems it takes some dips. And I might feel like I'm going the wrong way. But if you looked at my life from the time I first came to know Him in 1975, it's been an upward trajectory. And I say to you today that I am more like Christ today than I've ever been. But I still have a long way to go. It is the Holy Spirit in the believer who empowers him with grace to continue in the faith. So brothers and sisters, don't get discouraged. Stand in the grace of God and continue on the path. Stay stable and steadfast. And don't shift from the hope. Don't let the enemy push you off track. Don't let the lie of the world push you off the path. Don't shift in your hope. Don't question what's true. Don't believe the lies the world is going to be telling us increasingly. You see, we're not just trying to survive. We have to take ground. We're not just trying to make it. We need to do something. We need to take ground until the end. We need to move into increasingly positions of warfare and authority, taking ground for the Lord from the enemy. And so that takes more than just a nominal questioning of whether or not of who I am. Our prayer is that by the time we finish this teaching, these next few weeks, you'll know clearly who you are in Christ, so that you can stand strong until the end. Amen? Amen. We'll take communion together. Would you stand with me, please? It's very easy today to have a focus for our communion. You know, each Sunday we try to remind ourselves of what's true as we come to the table of the Lord. What is the truth of this table, what it represents? Because the Lord Himself told us that as often as we gather together, we should eat of this table. Now, it's not a literal meal anymore. It's a meal that is a representation of that night that Jesus ate it with His disciples. But the meaning of it is still as real to us as it was to them. Probably more to us than it was to them. Reading what we did today out of Colossians about who Jesus Christ is. As we come to the table today, remind yourself that He's entered into covenant with you for the purpose of you experiencing all the things that are true in Him. You see, the reality of it was is that we were estranged from God. We were alienated. Can I appeal to you today if you don't know Jesus? The reality of it is that you are estranged and you are standing accused if you are not in Christ. And you in your heart know you are. You know you are. And you are a debtor. You are in debt. And I have to tell you lovingly, it's a debt you can never pay. Your life is required to pay the debt. But I have good news for you. The debt's been paid for you by someone else who gave His life. He gave His life where your life was due, where my life was due. Your debt has been paid. And if you put your faith in him today, you will stand before God no longer accused, no longer an enemy, no longer estranged. It's true. And the result of that reality is an amazing life. Not easy, but it's good because it's true life. I appeal to you today, if you do not know, if you do not believe today in the name of Jesus Christ, put your faith in him today. Come to the cross of Christ and believe upon him. This table represents his body, which we talked about, a physical body that was given, broken, nailed to a cross, and it represents the blood that came out of that body that was a blood of a man who was without sin, gave his life for you and I. It cleanses us from our sin. Aren't you glad you're cleansed from the sin that you commit? Can we take a second? Let's pray. Lord, cleanse us right now again. We know that we are continually being cleansed through our faith in you, but there are moments like this where we must stop and say, Lord, we receive forgiveness. Forgive me, Lord. What a joy it is to be forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far, Lord, your sin, my sin, has been taken from your presence and from your mind. As far as the east from the west, my sin is from your mind. Thank you, Lord. We love you. We thank you.